Let's turn now to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of the prophet Habakkuk. And as I said, we begin a series of studies in this prophecy of Habakkuk. It's three short chapters, but there's a lot in these chapters and a lot that is applicable in our own day and generation. And I want us tonight to turn to Habakkuk chapter 1 and to begin with the first verse. Really, what I've got to say tonight, it's more of an introduction, but in the latter part of the sermon, we'll be considering just what it is that the first verse has to say to us. So we read in Habakkuk 1, verse 1, the oracle, or I think it would be better translated, the burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. The oracle, the burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Now, when is it that you last read the book of the prophet Habakkuk? Perhaps it is that for some, even the question might be, when was it that we last read any of the minor prophets? I think it is sad to say that many parts of the church tonight, that there would be those sitting in the pews who have never ever turned to the book of Habakkuk. And perhaps it is sadly, and even worse, that there are some who have never even heard of the book of Habakkuk. But it is that we can assure them that tonight, that the book is right there in our Bibles, it's there in the Old Testament. If it is that you get past Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, you've got to get past that, these prophets, before you come to Habakkuk. And then it is there are several shorter books after that. And then if it is that you hit Zephaniah, Haggai, or Zechariah, then you've gone too far and beyond where it is that Habakkuk is found in the Old Testament. But now that we've found Habakkuk tonight, perhaps it is that we would want to mark it or to note the page number, because for the next several weeks, as I've said, perhaps I think possibly months it is, that we'll be looking at the book of Habakkuk, and we'll be seeing, I hope, just the message that it has for us here in the 21st century, and how applicable the events that are spoken of here, which perhaps seem so far removed from our circumstances and situation, yet it is that there are eternal truths and eternal principles that we would do well, with God's help, to put into practice in our own lives at this time. So what's the underlying theme of the book of Habakkuk? Well, one person put it like this, and listen to what they said. They said, the book of Habakkuk, that the underlying theme is, and I quote, a matured faith, trusting humbly, but persistently in God's design for establishing righteousness in earth. Let me say it again, it's a bit of a mouthful. It's a matured faith, trusting humbly, but persistently in God's design for establishing righteousness in the earth. In other words, that when Habakkuk looks around him, when it is that he sees God's dealings, not only with himself, but indeed with the covenant people of God, it is that there are certain questions that rise up within his mind. There are certain anxieties and problems that he has when he sees how it is that the providence of God is unfolding before him in that time. And it is that he's really wondering if it is that God is hearing, and if God will answer his prayer. You see, it is that remarkably, as we read through these three chapters, we're allowed the unique privilege of witnessing the progress of the prophet himself. That it is that he submits to a new concept, a new understanding of the Lord's promises, not only amongst the covenant people, but indeed the nations of the world themselves. And it is that this idea, this concept of a growth or of maturing in your faith, it's really something that's essential to appreciating the genius of the three chapters of this prophecy. You see, to trust in the purposes of the Lord despite confusing perceptions, wondering what it is that the Lord is doing and if it's right what it is that he's doing. It's that sort of thought that lies at the heart and the center of the thought of Habakkuk. So as I said a moment ago, tonight I really just want to give us a general overview of the prophetical books in the Old Testament, as well as a general introduction to the specific book of Habakkuk. Now it is that Habakkuk, even though perhaps it's been a while since we read these three chapters, I'm sure that there are many verses that when we hear them read, we've known them for a long time, and it is that they've been blessed to us. You may recognize some of the verses that I'm about to quote, and you'll say, oh, that's from Habakkuk. I wondered where it was from, but now I know it's from Habakkuk. You get the words of verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? or cry to you violence, and you will not save. Verse 5 of chapter 1. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. Verse 13. You are of purer eyes than to see evil, and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Then moving into chapter 2. Behold, in verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Then verse 13 of chapter 2. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? Verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. How many of us know that one? But perhaps we'd be pushed to say it's from Habakkuk. Verse 20, again. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Then into chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. And then this final phrase, in wrath, remember mercy. How many of us, when we pray, we use that a phrase in our prayers? And it is that it's taken from the prophecy of Habakkuk. Verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yields no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. And then into 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And then in verse 19 of chapter 3, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. And when it is that we consider these verses that no doubt are well known to most of us, it is that we see that even in spite of the questioning that Habakkuk has of God and God's dealings with the covenant people, yet it is there are also very clear evidences of his trust and the exercise of his faith in this God, and him glorying in what it is that God has done for his own soul. So let's then begin to look a general overview at the prophetical books of the Bible and try to understand. Before we jump into the book of Habakkuk, I want to start tonight by addressing two questions to us concerning the prophetical books of the Old Testament. First question is this, and I think for today it's very appropriate, and it's this. Why are we so unfamiliar with these books? Why is it that to many within the Church of Christ, it's almost as though these books and what it is that these books teach, that it's something that's alien to many? And then the second thing from that is, why is it then that these books, these prophecies, are so important for us to study and to learn, particularly when it is that the situations that we read of and the circumstances, they seem so far removed from where it is that we find ourselves in the 21st century? Well, the one way we can answer them is to remind ourselves that within the Old Testament scriptures, that 17 of the books are prophetical. There are 17 prophetical books in the Old Testament. The first five, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, it is that we call these the major prophets. And then when it is that we come to the final 12, from Hosea to Malachi, it is, I'm sure as we know, we call these the minor prophets. Now, when it is that we term and describe them major and minor, we're not referring to their importance or their lack of importance thereof. It doesn't mean that the major prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel are more important than the minor prophets like Habakkuk and Nahum and the rest. But rather it is, when we speak of the major and the minor, what we're really referring to is the length of these books. The major prophets tend to be the longer books than the books of the minor prophets, and that's why it is that we call them major and minor. Isaiah, 66 chapters. We come to Habakkuk, and it's 3 chapters. So the question is, to try and answer then, why is it that we're so unfamiliar with these books, particularly the minor prophets, which are shorter in length? The prophets, I think, are perhaps the least read and understood of all the books in the Bible, and yet what's significant is that they comprise 22% of the Bible's message And it is that they take up over one-fifth of the Bible as a whole. So the question is, why are we so unfamiliar with these books? Well, let me offer you several answers to that question tonight. First is in terms of placement, the placement of these books. Where is it that you find them? You find them at the end of the Old Testament. Let's face it, most people today certainly are more familiar with the New Testament rather than with the Old. It is that many people, if they're given a Testament or a Bible to read from Gideon's or elsewhere, very often it consists of the New Testament, maybe the Book of Psalms, and that's about it. And it is that you have the rest of these wonderful prophecies, and perhaps it is that many Christians today don't read them. And some people, I think, get the idea that we no longer need the Old Testament. Now that Jesus has come, that we don't need the Old Testament, that we live under grace rather than under law. And therefore it is that we can cast out what it is that these books are teaching us. But that's not true. It's not that we no longer need the Old Testament. It's that we read the Old Testament in a completely new way now that it is that Christ has come. That it is as the writers of the Old Testament and the prophets pointed to Christ and to that a momentous event on Calvary's Hill. It is as we as New Testament Christians, it is that our focus is back to Christ. And it is therefore that Old and New Testament themselves coalesce in the incarnation of Christ and in terms of his finished work. The Old Testament as a whole, and we need to remember this, contains three-fourths of the revelation that God has given to us and wants us to understand and to know. So many Christians today, they don't read the Old Testament, they don't know the Old Testament, and sadly to say, there are many pastors today, and it is that they don't preach from the Old Testament. So the prophetical books in the Old Testament, they're at the end of the Old Testament. And that, I think, is one reason in terms of the placement why it is that people are so unfamiliar with the prophetical books. Second answer that I can give, I think, why people know nothing of them is in terms of their language. Now, I'm not meaning in terms that it's Hebrew, but I'm speaking in terms of that there, in many cases, they're poetry rather than prose. The prophetical books are mainly written in poetical form. Now again, how many of us today actually read poetry? I can remember when I was at a elementary school in Scotland, and one of the things that we had to do often was to read poetry. Not only that, but we had to remember the poetry, and we were encouraged even to write our own poems. I've still got a couple of poems that I wrote when I was about 10 years old. They're tucked away somewhere. And sometimes I take them out and go, wow, yeah, maybe you were a budding poet at that time. But how many people actually read poetry? I mean, in many cases today, it's probably not something that's even taught. It's something that's considered to be of no lasting value, really. And it is that the people of our day are far more familiar with prose. Not only are the prophets written in poetry, but they're written in Hebrew poetry, which, when it's translated, is different from the English poetry that we're used to. So it is that many people find the language and the imagery of the prophets difficult to understand. But the Psalms are written as Hebrew poetry. And it is that many people love to read the Psalms and gain benefit and comfort and direction from the Psalter. So there's got to be other reasons why we don't read the prophets as much as we should. Let me give you another reason why I think that's the case. History. Now, hands up if you like history. Yeah, some hands, thankfully. One of the things I remember that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones would say quite often was that a Christian, not only did a Christian have to be a theologian, but a Christian should be a church historian. That if it is that we don't know where we've come from, then how is it that we can know where it is that we're going? And when it comes to reading the prophets, let's face it, you just can't give a cursory reading and begin to try and make sense of what it is that they're saying. There may be a line here or there that with the lens of the New Testament, you can say, oh, well, that's what it is that that's referring to. But reading the prophets requires an understanding of the historical events that took place at the time of the writing. Now, the prophetical books, they take place largely, the events that they speak of, during the times of the kings of Israel, during the time of the exile, and during the time of Israel's return from exile. And if it is that you're not sure about these things, then it is that you're not going to be really sure about not just what it is that the prophets are speaking about, but why it is that they're making reference to certain things, because it is that you don't know the history. When it is that you don't know the historical context from which it is that the prophet writes, that makes it very difficult to understand what it is that the prophet is saying. And the fact that the prophets take in more than just the history of Israel, it is that you need to remember that they also interact with the history of the surrounding nations as well. So that's why it is, from a very practical point of view, it's good to have a helpful commentary beside you when it is that you're trying to figure out what it is that a prophet is saying. Then the fourth reason why it is that I think that the prophetical books aren't considered by many is theology. There's theology. We considered history, now it's theology. And the theology, particularly in terms of the judicial acts of God, in terms of the judgment of God, in terms of his wrath being meted out upon those who will not acknowledge him as God. You see, when you read through the prophets, many of the messages, quite frankly, are of doom and judgment. When you read through the book of Isaiah and you come to that section of Isaiah, and chapter after chapter after chapter, it's just doom against the various nations and how it is that God's judgment is going to manifest itself amongst the nations. But that was the function, or one of the functions rather, of the prophets. You see, we live at a time when many don't like to think of God as a God of judgment. It is that many today like to think of God as perhaps some cuddly sort of warm grandfather type figure. That it is that this God at the end of the day forgives everybody without exception. That it is that you don't need to be worried about what it is that you've done in life, who it is that you've perhaps done wrong to in life, and so on. But it is that at the end of the day that God is nice and God will forgive you, no matter though it is that perhaps you turned your back on him and the decades that you were found on the face of this earth. And because of that, many today have trouble relating to God's judgments in the prophets. Now let me say something about that. And it's this. God doesn't change from book to book in the Bible, and God doesn't change from testament to testament. You don't find a different God in the Old Testament than you do in the New Testament. You find passages that relate to the judgment of God in all the various parts of Scripture, the Old and the New. Who is it that spoke the most about hell in the New Testament? It was none other than Jesus Christ. And it is that he warned that unless it is that men and women and young people repent of their sins, then it is that they are bound for that place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. As far as Jesus was concerned, hell was real and is real. And we need to be careful and acknowledge this. But the other thing we can say is, as well as this, you'll find many passages throughout Scripture that relate to God's love, his mercy, and his forgiveness in the old and the new. In fact, I think that some of the most beautiful presentations of God's love and his mercy and his grace toward his people are found in the books of the Old Testament prophets. When it is that God speaks through them, and when it is that he tells his people in beautiful language how much he cares for them, how much he's concerned for them, what it is that he can do for them. It's not a matter of different pictures of God being presented, but it's a matter of different emphasis in terms of how it is the purposes of God make themselves manifest. And the prophets were sent for a very specific purpose. They were sent to warn. They were sent to warn Israel and the surrounding nations that judgment was coming. They were sent to warn that you can't live as you please and expect nothing to happen. And certainly it is that you can't put God out of the equation of your life and not at one point expect to know of the judgment of God in your life. And it is that he spoke to them about their sin. He spoke to them about their idolatry. He spoke to them in terms of the fact that they were adulterers, that they had lost sight of the covenant and the marital relationship that existed between God and the covenant people. And they did this not to put them down, but so that they might turn from their sins and thus avoid judgment. Now, I don't know about you, but is that not what's needed today? Really? We live at a time just like the time of Habakkuk. And we'll see this more and more as we work through this book. And it is that we need to tell the people of our day who are going their own way, who professing themselves to be wise, reveal themselves actually to be fools. And we need to say to them, look, you need to beware. You need to be careful. There is judgment coming. Now, no doubt we'll be laughed at, we'll be mocked, perhaps even put to death. That's what happened to the prophets. But if we have that prophetical voice as God's people and as God's church, then it is that these things, I think, must be. And sadly, it is that these people didn't listen to the prophets and God's judgment fell in full force upon them. So this now leads us, I think, to the second question about the prophets. And it's this. Why are they important for us to study and hopefully learn from them? First question was, why are we so unfamiliar with the prophetical books? Now, why are the prophetical books so important? The first reason, I think, is this. The prophets help balance out our unbiblical view of God. It really ties in with what I said about the theology. But it is that the prophetical books help balance out our unbiblical views of God. Again, many today will say, the Bible says God is love. The Bible says that God will not judge a people. But the same Bible that tells us God is love is the same Bible that also tells us that God judges and punishes sin. And so it is that the prophets help us to develop a fully biblical picture and understanding of who and what God is and how it is that God deals with his creation and with men and women. That's the first thing. Secondly, it is that the prophets deal with the weighty issues of life. The weighty issues of life. What are these? God's character, God's uniqueness, God's sovereignty over the nations, God's requirements of his people, the importance of justice and righteousness. These are the things that really matter. And yet we live at a time when it is that weighty things, folk aren't interested in them. You've just got to put on your TV any night of the week. And you see, I call it sometimes, it's just a massive vacuum. And that everything that's been presented is vacuous. There's no substance to it. It's the lowest of the low and the lowest common denominator. You think of programs like Big Brother when I was in the UK. There was a new one came out. And then this past week here in Canada, it is that there was somebody, I think, who won Big Brother. And if you really sit and for a little while and you can stand even a few minutes of watching it, it's nonsense. It really is. What about some of the other things? This is the day and age of the celebrity. Do you ever watch programs like E.T. Canada and other things like that? And all it's about is Hollywood, the stars of Hollywood, what they're wearing, what they're doing. And even this past few weeks downtown during the Toronto International Film Festival. And it is that you had thousands upon thousands of young men and women. And it is that when they were being interviewed, all they were hoping for was a glimpse of this star or that star or another star. And that's what their life revolved around. And I'm saying that we're living at a time when it is that society is being dumbed down. And when society is being dumbed down, then it is that the weighty issues, what's life about? Where did we come from? Where are we going to? What is it that we need to do to know that God is pleased with us? These things are put aside. But the prophets say, no. These things are at the center of life. These things are important for the people of God. You see, without the prophets, I'm of the opinion that your faith can grow shallow and weak, and it is that you're unable to stand up to the rigors and the challenges of this life. Third thing is this. The prophets point us to Jesus as the Messiah. That's what they do. The whole Old Testament points forward to the coming of Christ. But as the time drew nearer, the prophetical books became more and more specific about the coming Messiah who would bring salvation to the nations. And some of the most startling and radical prophecies you find in the Old Testament prophets. And then fourthly, the prophets help us understand God's plan for the ages. Without the prophets and God speaking through them, I don't think we could ever make sense whatsoever of what happened to Israel as God's people. We wouldn't understand God's plan in this present age for his church, where it is that God is leading his church, where it is that the church in the West is heading at this time. And so it is that the prophets, I'm saying, are critical for understanding God's plan for the ages that includes your future and my future. So, we've taken some time there to understand the prophetical books in the Bible. Let's move on to the second point tonight, and we'll try and deal with this a bit quicker. Understanding the book of Habakkuk and what it is that we're actually going to be considering over the next few months. Habakkuk, as I've said, is one of the minor prophets, and it's only in terms of length in comparison to the major prophets. So who exactly was Habakkuk? Well, it's interesting when you go back to the time of the Reformation that the Reformers christened Habakkuk as the grandfather of the Reformation. That's what they called him. And the reason they called him the grandfather of the Reformation was because of a certain verse that was found in Habakkuk. It's found in the book of Romans, and it's found in Paul's letter to the Galatians. And it's this: the just shall live by faith. From Habakkuk, and it's transported and used in the New Testament. Now, who was Habakkuk? Well, we don't really know much about him. His name appears in Scripture twice. There in chapter 1 and verse 1, and if you go to chapter 3, in verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet. These are the only places that his name appears. Now, some sources outside of the Bible say that Habakkuk may have been from the tribe of Levi. And the reason that they say this is because of his prayer in chapter 3 and how, in terms of its form, it's very like what it is that the Levites would sing and in terms of their duties and so on. And he may have been one of the Levites responsible for worship in the temple. It's interesting when you go to the apocryphal book, say like Bel the dragon, it mentions Habakkuk, and it says there how God lifted him up by the hair and brought him to Daniel in the lion's den to bring Daniel some food. But that's just legend. But it lets you see even amongst the rabbis and so on, the sort of views that they had and things that they said about Habakkuk. Now what about his name? His name's interesting. It's probably related to the Hebrew word that we would translate as embrace. Embrace. Now, Martin Luther picked up on this. And listen to what Martin Luther said, and I quote, Habakkuk signifies an embracer, or one who embraces another, takes them into his arms. He embraces his people and takes them to his arms. He comforts them and holds them up as one embraces a weeping child to quiet it with the assurance that, if God wills, it shall soon be better. And that's really, I think, a good description of what Habakkuk is about. As he takes the comfort God gives him and he shares it, he embraces the people of Israel and he says, this is what God is doing and what he gives. So what about us tonight? Are we like Habakkuk in that sense, in terms of his name, that we are embracers of God, That, I think, is the application and the significance of his name for us tonight. Think on it. Habakkuk embraced God in prayer, in faith, in his walk day by day, in his witness, in his preaching, in his living before his family. If it is that he had children, there's nothing to say that he didn't have children, he would embrace God in everything. His wife, his family, those he came into contact with day after day, they would see that this man was chained to God, that this man embraced God in the New Testament terms. The people would take note that he'd been with Jesus. That's what it's saying to us. And it is that we're reminded that as he embraced God, God embraced him. God in his love and in his Shekinah glory revealed himself to Habakkuk. And even through the burden of this word that he gave him. My friends, I'm saying to us tonight, if you would embrace God tonight, if you would look to Christ tonight and cling to Christ by faith and in prayer, I can assure you that God will embrace you. I don't know about you. Maybe I shouldn't say this. I don't know. I like to be hugged. I'm not asking that you hug me tonight at the door. But there's something. Let's be honest. Don't get embarrassed. There's something in the way that God has created us that's just comforting when it is that you're hugged, when you're embraced. Especially when it is, say, that life is not going well for you. And someone comes up and stretches out their arms and says, come here. And it is that you're able to cry on their shoulder in a sense. That's what we can do with God. Embrace him as he embraces us and cry, as it were, on the shoulder of Almighty God. And he says to us, I understand. I know that you don't understand, but trust me. How many of us as parents, when we embraced our children, and they didn't understand perhaps what it was we were doing or about to do, and we said to them as our parents, trust me, it'll all work out well, trust me. That's what God does to us when we embrace him. When did he write the book? That's the next thing. Well, again, we don't know exactly. Some of the prophets like Isaiah are easy to track because they dated their writings during the specific reigns of specific kings, and they mention specific historical events. But the one big clue that we get from Habakkuk is that he writes about the rising power of the Babylonians and their coming invasion of Judah. And that therefore would place his writings somewhere between 612 BC and 587 BC. And that's, I think, is as accurate as we could be. Now, this would be over 100 years after the fall of Israel, the northern kingdom, in 722 BC. And it would be soon before the fall of Jerusalem and the exile of the people of Judah to Babylon in 586 BC. You see why you need history? Why it is that you need to know something of the history? Why did he write the book? Well, it's a prophecy. And it's a prophecy about the coming invasion of Babylon and how it is that God will judge Judah for their sins. But it's also a prophecy of hope, that even as God does this, he will treat his people justly, and that there's a future for them despite the coming judgment, to fill them with hope concerning the plan that God has for them. Now think on it, how difficult it must have been for this prophet, as all the prophets. He's inspired. He has the oracle. He has the burden that God gives to him. And he is to declare with faithfulness to his own people the coming judgment that they're to experience. And that solemn office and calling belonged to Habakkuk. He spoke as the appointed mouthpiece of God. But it's also a journey, this book. See, one of the things perhaps you've noticed already is that Habakkuk is different from the other prophetical books in that the prophecy here that's given to him is not then given directly from the prophet to the people. But the prophet is given as we're allowed to overhear a conversation between God and the prophet. Often have you said, perhaps concerning a situation, well, I'd love to be a fly in the wall there to hear what's going on and what it is that they're talking about. Well, in some ways, we're like spiritual flies over the next weeks. It is that we're being allowed into that place where dialogue took place between Habakkuk and between God, and we're able to hear what it is that one said to the other. And when you consider what Habakkuk has to say, we're witnesses to his own journey from confusion at one point to trust and glorying in what God is going to do. One writer put it like this: the book opens in gloom and closes in glory. It begins with a question mark and closes with an exclamation point. Habakkuk is a big why. Why God permits evil is a question that every thoughtful mind has faced. The book is the answer to the question, will God straighten out the injustice of the world? This book answers the question, is God doing anything about the wrongs of the world? This book says that he is. The book is the personal experience of the prophet told in poetry as Jonah's was told in prose. So the story of Habakkuk is the story of a journey from doubt to faith. And how did he get from the place of doubt to the place of faith? The same way that you and I get there, by talking to God. How about us tonight? Is there anybody here who has doubts? Perhaps doubts about your eternal standing, doubts about your salvation, doubts about the providence of God and what it is that God is doing in your life at this very moment. Well, why don't you talk to him? Why don't you question them? Why don't you come to him in the name of Christ? And lay bare, it's not as though he can't take it. He knows everything about you. Why you are the way you are. You're not going to take him by surprise, if anything. You're going to be surprised by him and what he says and does. And as we read that the Lord gave this oracle to him, and that he is the embracer, I think we're well within bounds to be able to say that anyone who embraces God will end up bearing the burden of God as well, the burden that God gives to them. You see, that word oracle, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw, I think it would be better translated as a burden. Because it is that wherever else this word is used in the scripture, it's used in terms of a burden, a load, something that has to be carried. It's the Hebrew word masa, and it speaks about a cargo, something that has to be lifted from one place to another. It's the word that was used of the Levites when it was that they carried the Ark of the Covenant. It was said that they bore a burden. You go to Deuteronomy 1 and 12, how can I bear by myself the weight and burden of your strife? Job 7 and 20, if I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? And I think that what it's saying here is this, that this man whose name means embracer, and a man who embraces God, it brings home to us the reality that the life of faith at times is not easy. That it is the narrow road, the narrow way. That it is, as it were, swimming against the tide of public opinion and what it is that men and women outside of Christ say to us. And let's be honest, that's a burden, isn't it? And I think the burden is going to get even heavier. It's interesting. One of the chaps who was here this morning, you perhaps met with him. He spoke to Jim and myself, and he's the curator, never knew this place existed. He's the curator of the Presbyterian Museum in Canada. And this afternoon I had a little look at the website and so on. But as we get talking about how the Presbyterian Church and the Free Church in particular in the 19th century and at the time of the disruption in Scotland, the influence that it had in Canada and in Ontario, but also the influence that it had in Quebec and particularly in Montreal. And he was saying to me that at that point, that city was nearly basically Protestant Presbyterian. You wouldn't believe that today. But that's the way it was. But then he said, and I thought, well, somebody is thinking the way I'm thinking. We got talking about what's happening in Europe and elsewhere. And he said, it's just like in the days of the Old Testament, that God is raising up the nations, the Babylonians, whoever, and they're taking the church and the people of God into exile. And it is that judgment is coming upon them, and even persecution. And I said, well, that's what I believe. I says, I sometimes wonder if any grandchildren or great-grandchildren, what is it that they're going to face? When Habakkuk says, I saw that bird, it was given to him by divine revelation. What it's saying is that burdens will be given to those who look. Burdens will be imparted to those who look, who open their eyes, who see the lost and have a burden for the lost, who sees those who are dying in their sins and have a burden for these people, who sees judgment coming and are concerned for the souls of their neighbours and their friends and their loved ones, and will have a burden in prayer for them. And the thing is, tonight, you can leave here with a burden as well. If you look, if you open your eyes like Habakkuk, and you are as Habakkuk, an embracer of God. Amen. May God bless these thoughts to us. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that your word is relevant at all times and in all ages, that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Lord, we need to remind ourselves of this, for we live at a time when men despise your word, when it is that they openly trample over your word, when it is that they would put the thoughts and the imaginings of men in judgment over your word. But we pray that each one of us here tonight, that we might leave here with a burden placed in our hearts, that we might, even as part of the body of Christ in this place, that you might enable us more and more and increasingly so to embrace you in prayer, to embrace you in terms of your word, to embrace you even in our dealings one with another, and that people might take note that we had been with Jesus. We thank you, therefore, for the blessings of this your day. And we ask now, our God, that what remains of it, that you would go with us, and in the coming week, that we would be enabled to put our hand into the hand of the risen Christ, knowing that he will not leave us nor forsake us. Lord, perhaps for some of us there are burdens that we are carrying at the moment. And we do pray that we might look to you as the great burden bearer, and that they might know of your help and your strength. Hear us now, Father, and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.